In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You may be seated. Welcome to you. If you're visiting with us or have not been with us in a while, we are taking a pause this summer from the propers, that is the lectionary readings appointed from each Sunday, to an extended reflection on the Acts of the Apostles. And it has fallen to me to bring the homilies every time someone in the text dies. So several weeks ago, it was stoning Stephen, and then last week it was persecuting Peter. The good news today is that nobody dies. It's all about soothing strife. I was having a conversation with members of the science faculty here a few days ago, trying to understand what they call black holes. Apparently, they're all over the universe. Einstein predicted them and thought they existed, but it's been the job of science since his time to more accurately describe them. Apparently, these things exist as stars that have collapsed, and with increased gravitational fields, they start sucking in all kinds of matter and compressing it down so that we get extraordinary amounts of mass inside these, well, they call them holes. The gravity is so strong that not even light escapes, and it creates a physical situation that no one really perfectly understands. What they do understand is that they're mighty big. For example, we have discovered one about the size of Manhattan. Not really very big, but it contains, get this, the mass of 3 to 4 of our suns. And that's just a little one. There's another one with this really cool name, MX82X-1. That's a big one. It's the size of Mars. And it contains the mass of 1,000 of our suns. But that's just a little one too. The central black hole of the Phoenix cluster, I have no idea where that is, somewhere out there, contains the mass of 24 billion, with a B, of our suns. That's impressive. Our own galaxy, did you know, has a black hole at the center of it, apparently, containing 4 million solar masses. Sagittarius A, right at its center. I'll stop there because I have no idea how this stuff works. I got nervous talking to these guys because I got nervous about the black hole at the center of our galaxy. I was figuring that our solar system was in reality sort of circling the drain here, and wanted to know how long it would be before we got sucked in and just disappeared like everything else. They assured me that a black hole was not dangerous to us. It was like a magnet. If you set a magnet at the end of your dining room table and you took a steel penny and put it at the other end of the table, nothing would happen. And that's the way they described Sagittarius A. It's big, yes. It's scary, yes. But it's really not going to bother us, at least for several billion years. That's a relief. Whoever is living at that time will have to deal with it as it comes. The God of the Bible can be understood, sorta, in this way. When God calls Abraham out of Ur, he follows God's instructions to migrate to the land where God would eventually put his name. But for hundreds of years, God was really far away. He visited the patriarchs rarely and cryptically. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped out of doors with altars with no specified place. They call on the name of the Lord with no ritual, no dietary restrictions, no special clothing, no temple, no special land. All this continues until the time of Moses, when suddenly, like a thunderbolt, God determines to draw near to deliver his people, whom he would call from bondage, And rather than dwelling light years away, he takes up residence among them in a house. It's a tabernacle, near at hand to dwell among them. Their encounter with God at Sinai, their first encounter, was terrifying to say the least, on the order of a black hole. When God draws near, it's dangerous. And what we see immediately following in the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, is an explosion of ritual and ceremony that never existed before. People are curious about it. Access to God is restricted. There are boundaries that cannot be trespassed, rules that are put in place to protect people from intruding upon the presence of God, thereby inviting self-harm. And while God is nearer than ever before, their access to him is restricted and narrow and highly regulated. The rules are at once moral and ceremonial and legal, but above all, to the Western eye, they are just complicated. Few of these rules, the Ten Commandments excepted, are ever imposed on Gentiles who do not live near where God is. They are the steel penny, living far away at the end of the table from the black hole or from the magnet. They are unbothered, so to speak, by the presence of God. The Jews, on the other hand, live day in and day out with the privilege and the burden of living in close proximity to the divine. Their life develops, a culture takes shape, a distinctive place in global foreign affairs develops. And make no mistake, the Jews and the Gentiles both understand it. Hiram, king of Tyre, for example, sends cedars from Lebanon to build the temple. He knows that David and Solomon are his priests. He knows that culture to culture, Israel represents his nation to God. He knows that on the Feast of Booths, on the great eighth day celebration, there's a bull offered for his nation and 69 others representing the 70 nations of the world. It is well known that Israel's priests offer sacrifices for them. They claim to be a kingdom of priests that would draw the world to God. But a few hundred years of this arrangement predictably culminated in Jewish arrogance and cultural superiority. And it was returned in kind with Gentile repudiation and outright hatred. To this day, in our own time, there remains deep-rooted suspicions of a Jewish cabal to control the world and the Gentile urge to stamp them out like so many cockroaches. Now, all of this was in full flower in the first century. Reading the New Testament, we find parties of every side of the debate, from God-fearing Gentiles who are obviously looking to and through Israel for salvation. We found the Ethiopian officer, Cornelius the Roman, fiercely nationalistic Jews, militaristic zealots, Greeks and Romans, who would annihilate, given the opportunity, the whole country. And we find politicians who play all the sides. Broadly speaking, this is the background against which the book of Acts takes place. In this history, we're introduced to this entity, the church, which will hold itself out as Israel in a new form, the great and final broker of worldwide peace, racial harmony, and the unification of mankind as one people, of one God, from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. As the book has been opened to us, the theme of this narrative shows us how the gospel has gone to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now as we open up chapter 15, it is beginning to blow out into the four corners of the earth as predicted in chapter 1. And as I mentioned last week, the first half of the Acts of the Apostles concludes with the prison break of Peter. The next two chapters, which we are skipping today, record the first excursion of Saul, who by now is called Paul, along with Barnabas and John Mark into the eastern Mediterranean. They get as far west as the island of Cyprus and as far north as modern-day Turkey. It results in the largest conversion of Gentiles to date In fact, Acts 13 concludes with this statement that the Lord commanded them, saying, I have made you, that is Paul and Barnabas, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Some notable things happen in these two chapters we're skipping, not read in your hearing today, but one of them is worth mentioning. While Paul and Barnabas were up there in northern Turkey, a place called Iconium and Lystra, they started performing miracles. I mean, on the scale of what you see in the Gospels. The same kinds of things we're accustomed to seeing during the life of Christ. And the Gentiles, some of whom attend synagogue, by the way, are impressed, but they are misguided. They are so Gentile, products of the classical world, they connect the dots in the most understandable way. They look at Paul and Barnabas working these miracles, and they give them new names, Zeus and Hermes. They attempt to deify Paul, and they start bringing out oxen so that they can make sacrifices to what is obviously God incarnate on earth. The gods have come down to us. Now, Paul and Barnabas dissuaded them from the operation. But how do you think this is going to play in Jerusalem? This didn't even play well to the Jews in Iconium and Lystra. In fact, we're told that the beginning of sufferings started with Paul. They took him right out and tried to stone him. In fact, injured him so badly they left him for dead. Now, you can imagine that this is not going to be well received back home. When Paul ends up back at Antioch, they arrived and gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And you would think everybody would be happy, more people in church. They were not happy. This sets up the conflict that brings us to our text today. Now, I tell my students that events long ago are more likely to have shaped you powerfully, more so than events that happened last week. You are less shaped by the Vietnam War and more shaped by the Council of Chalcedon than you even know. This is one of those texts that has more shape to the life and world in which we live than few other things that we know of. This is one of those events, like Stephen's speech in Acts 7, that provides the justification for the salvation of the Gentiles in principle, but the action in today's text addresses the single largest impediment to the success of the gospel and clarifies the most pressing question in the New Testament. Here's the question that's all over the pages of your Testament. The question is, on what basis are the Gentiles to be brought into the family of God? And how are Jews and Gentiles to negotiate their relationship as the people of God in this new arrangement? That's the question. And maybe that doesn't interest you at all. But brothers and sisters, this has huge implications for racial discord that we see in our newspapers today. This is going to be the solution to the problem. This is the paradigmatic example of how to solve it. This question occurs everywhere, as I said, in the New Testament. It's variously described this way. Jew and Gentile in the New Testament are called one new man. Gentiles are spoken of as being brought near, as those who were far away, like that steel penny at the end of the table, as those separated from God and the commonwealth of Israel. People between whom a wall had been broken down is the way it's described by Paul. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of the new Israel. A great mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that is, of Abraham. How could this be? Members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We can't underestimate the gravity of the question. From the perspective of the New Testament, this is the vision of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the goal of the whole Old Testament. It's clearly anticipated in the Gospels, where Jesus himself pronounces everything to be clean. And most recently, as Father Davidson taught us in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter's vision of the great heavenly barbecue, nothing unclean anymore. Peter, eat up. Pork is now good. From the Jewish perspective, and I want you to try to understand this, this portended the destruction of their entire culture and way of life. Can't you hear it? Can't you hear Jews saying, are you kidding me? They're calling you Zeus and Hermes. You think that's good? Well, no, it's not good. It's not going to be an easy problem to solve. And it's astonishing at how the early apostles came to embrace it and how clearly they grasped its implications. Luke boils it down to this in the very first verse of the text. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. There it is. Laid it out there. For 1,500 years, a millennium and a half, the Jews had been identified as the people of God with this mark in their very bodies. Without it, the law of Moses excluded a man from the company of Israel. Circumcision matters because Moses said so. It's right there in the Bible. What do you mean they don't have to be? This was so closely bound up with Jewish identity that it was a cultural artifact that with the elaborate ritual law of Moses, it shaped an entire culture and that would not easily unwind. This is likely the most vivid religious ritual in the history of the world. It is in this rite, a male child is taken and an incision is made, get this, to the organ of generation, indicating that the product of generation is harmful and flawed. Circumcision, even in Moses, pointed to a condition of the heart, that something was wrong with the inside. Moses himself said, forget about circumcision. He said, circumcise the heart and don't be stubborn anymore. Circumcision was performed on the eighth day of life. Did you know that? That's important. If 7 days of the week image the time cycle of God's creative work, anything in the Old Testament that's performed on the eighth day is ritually outside of time and has eternal implication. Circumcision was exactly that. It was the sign of being regenerate and cleansed inside. And as a sign, it pointed to the universal human problem. What do you mean? Give it up. Paul would go on to say in the book of Colossians that in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, by which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so Paul, at the Council of Jerusalem in our text today, says that by my mouth the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel, and they believed. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Paul says that if the whole goal, the whole thing to which circumcision was pointing, that is the cleansing of the heart, if that happened in Gentile believers, we have the reality. We don't need the sign anymore. But the Jews weren't buying it. There was dissension. There was debate. There was arguing. This statement from Paul becomes the mainspring of all the major works of the New Testament, from Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews. So what happens? How are we going to broker this problem? And what does it mean for you? Well, after much discussion, the text says that Peter and others and James stood up and they summarized what comes to be known to us as the decree. This is the decree of the first council in the history of the church. James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them and tell them four things. Here's what you need to do. The Gentiles need to abstain from things polluted by idols. In other words, they have to stop participating in anything associated with idol worship in those temples, including Zeus and Hermes. They need to stop participating in sexual immorality, which is rampant in the ancient world, and tied up with religion, by the way. And then curiously, they should refrain from things that have been rituals tied up with pagan idolatry. And that's it. Where did those come from? Well, James says that from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, this is not going to be news to the Gentiles. There are synagogues all throughout the Mediterranean basin. Moses is read every Sabbath in those places. There are Gentiles in association with those synagogues. They've heard this before. Where did they hear it? They heard it in Leviticus 17 and 18. These four things are spelled out exactly in Leviticus 17 and 18, by the way, as things that not only Jews should do, but also aliens and strangers and sojourners. The steel pennies at the end of the table, if they wandered through Israel, they were supposed to acknowledge these four things. So guess what? The decree is not new. They're in effect saying that all of the ritual associated with protecting people from God in the Old Testament, that has fallen away. But there's four things that you need to avoid. To the Gentiles, the message is, don't give needless offense. And to the Jew, the message is, circumcision is no longer necessary. And with it, the entire system that they had known ends. Now the church of God would grow and develop as one, forever delinked from a specific culture. Now it would be international. The great and vital role of the Jewish nation was now complete, and they were now to take their place as equals, as brothers alongside Gentiles who were once far away, but who now were drawn near by the grace of God. That's it. Did you just see what happened? Was it easy? No, that's not easy. And in fact, Peter himself would lapse later in the book and withdraw from Gentiles and wouldn't eat supper with them. And Paul called him out on it. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, this is an astonishing record because these people are giants. In their day, in their situation, they overcame enormous racial hostility and prejudice in one council. Now, what does that mean for you? If they could set aside a millennium and a half of a developed culture, what could you set aside to receive a brother in Christ? To put it tightly, what would a person have to do to be comfortable at All Saints? Like, what if they came in, like when I was little growing up in church, like blue jeans weren't allowed. If you go to church in blue jeans, there's obviously something wrong with you. Anybody got on blue jeans today? I thought so. Yeah, my mother would never let me wear blue jeans. We called them dungarees. Dungarees were not church. You had to have church shoes, and they were the most uncomfortable things in the world. I grew up in the 60s, and if you had long hair, you were a hippie, and that meant you were probably a communist, and you hated the Vietnam War and smoked dope. If you went to church with long hair, you were not welcome. You know any churches like this? Hey, what if somebody came in to All Saints and didn't look very All Saintish? They look like maybe other saintish. Let's try on a sleeve of tattoos. Would that fly? A sleeve of tattoos with a wife beater shirt. You know, the kind with no sleeves, like Bubba would wear. Now, I don't think tattoos are particularly lovely, but I tell you what, most of the people in my school have got them. I don't understand it. I don't have one. I'm not going to have one. But do I really need to make an issue out of it? Would someone be welcome at All Saints if they didn't dress like us, they didn't like my music, if they thought that Anglicans have too much fabric, I'm of the opinion that Anglicans have a little bit too much fabric. But we honor the tradition of our fathers. We have a culture. We have a way of doing things, and we think we're right. We think it's better. But we do need to be careful, don't we? Because just because we're right, and just because we're better, I mean, doesn't that pose the possibility of keeping somebody? We're not talking about immorality here. We're not talking about bloodletting and idol worship. No, those hold, of course. But we're talking about the things that make us different. The color of our skin, the way we wear our clothes, the length of our hair. These things don't matter. And there's a long list of other things that simply don't matter. But we are so tempted to put them up. What these people did is astonishing. And if we could have just a piece of that in our culture, if the church could put that message to Lynchburg, the community, Amherst County, Bedford, to our inner cities, racial harmony would come to us. We would heal it. Amen.